Deuteronomy chapter 20, and let's read the entire chapter. I will not be preaching from the entire chapter this morning because very obviously I will not have time, but Lord willing, we'll take up next week where we leave off today. Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day into battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return into his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. And the officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return into his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead them. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. It shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it be that they will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is a man's life to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. And thou shalt build bulwarks against the city, and maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Lord willing, today I'm going to bring the seventh in this series that I've been dealing with on the biblical doctrine of war, or when is it right to fight. You remember the very first message I brought you was entitled, God is a Warrior. I showed you not only from the Old Testament, but the New Testament, the general motif of Scripture is that God is a man of war. In fact, that's what Scripture says in Exodus chapter 15 in verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. That is his name. And then, of course, in Numbers chapter 21, I showed you where all of those wars in the Bible are referred to as the wars of the Lord. And then in lessons number 2 through 5, I dealt with the concept of holy war and showed you over and over in the Bible where war is to be sanctified and used in accordance with the Word of God. Very quickly, I showed you how that the cause must be holy, the camp must be holy, the army must be holy, the leader must be holy, and I dealt with the whole survey or the whole scope of the fact of war as holy. And then last week I dealt with the concept of just war and showing you that just wars are not only defensive wars, but sometimes they are offensive wars as well. So you cannot make a blanket statement that all defensive wars are just, because I showed you in the Bible where some defensive wars were wrong, nor can you make a blanket statement that all offensive wars are right or are wrong, because I showed you in Scripture where many offensive wars were right as well. Now today we're going to look in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20 is a chapter that is wholly given to the laws of the militia or the laws of military life. Incidentally, you're going to see this just a smattering in this chapter, but it is a truth that is clearly taught throughout the Bible. I want you to understand that there was a militia in the Old Testament. There was a militia in Israel. We'll see, like I say, just a smattering of it in this chapter. But in this chapter, God is giving some laws, some rules, and some regulations then concerning the militia. Now, the interesting thing is, and I'm going to dwell on this today, actually the first four verses, but all the wars against Israel's enemies were to be carried out in faith, without fear, and in absolute and total reliance and dependence upon the might and the power of God. Now, the Scripture teaches that we are to be a people of faith in every situation and in every circumstance, in every area and in every sphere. There is never a time when the principle of faith ceases to function. I want you to hold Deuteronomy 20. We'll be preaching from there. But look in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, then you have the Song of Solomon, and then the book of Isaiah. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. Note what the Word of God says. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Now look what he says. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Now let me ask you a question. Are we to exercise the principle of faith in a time of peace? Yes. Well, what about in the time of war? Very obviously, yes. Are we to exercise faith when there is a time to build? Yes. Are we to exercise faith when there's a time to tear down? Yes. Are we to exercise faith when there's a time to heal? Yes. Are we to exercise faith when there's a time to kill? And the answer is yes. In other words, times and circumstances do not change the principle of faith. We are to exercise faith in times of war and times of turmoil, as well as in times of peace and prosperity. Now I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And let me begin this morning, and let's look at verse 1. In fact, we'll spend a little while just on this verse. God says, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a multitude, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, number one, listen carefully. Fighting and wars are assumed facts and realities in Scripture. Let me say that again. Fighting and war are assumed facts and realities in Scripture. Note carefully verse 1. Look what the Bible says. when thou goest out against thine enemies to battle. Not if, or not maybe, or might, but when. In other words, it is an assumed fact that there is going to be a time to fight and a time to war. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 10. Note again what God says. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, not if, but when you go. In other words, it's just an assumed fact and a stated reality that there's going to be a war, sooner or later. Look in your Bibles, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 23, verse 9. When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. But note what he says, when the host goeth forth. So it's not a maybe, it's not an if. There is going to be a time of war. And so God says, when the host goeth forth. Now it is mere fantasy and wishful thinking to indulge in ideology that envisions a world of peace without war, a world with perfect harmony, when the world as a whole hates Jesus Christ and rejects the Prince of Peace and will have absolutely nothing to do with Him. Socialism, communism, utopianism, the United Nations are wicked, deceitful failures from their inception. There is no such thing, nor can there be any such thing, as a humanistic, God-denying, Christ-rejecting, Bible-hating peace. It is impossible. Hold Deuteronomy 20 and look in your Bibles, if you would, first of all, to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, and let's read verses 20 and 21. I've just made the statement that socialism, communism, utopianism, United Nations are all wicked failures from their inception. Why? Because they want a peace or a social order without God, without Christ, without the Bible. God says in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There can be no peace. Most of you probably have read George Orwell's novel, 1984. If you haven't, I challenge you to do so. But you know what George Orwell says concerning the future without Christ? He says, in his idea of showing what communism, socialism, utopianism, United Nationism, if you want to see the outcome of that, he said, if you want to know what the future is, then you imagine a boot stamping in the human face forever. That's all the world can offer. Totalitarianism, tyranny. So without Christ, there can be no peace. Now, I want you to turn over in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Matthew chapter 10. You see, so many people misunderstand even the consequence of the first coming of Christ. Let me show you the inevitable consequence of the coming of Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, note if you would please, beginning there with verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34. Christ says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ purposefully come just to stir up trouble? Well, of course not. Very obviously, he did not do that. He did come to bring peace. In fact, don't you remember at his birth, the angel saying, peace on earth and goodwill toward men? But this passage deals with the consequence of the coming of Christ. Because Christ has come, and because Christ is who he says he is, There are going to be some that believe and some who do not believe. There will be some that receive and some that reject. And consequently, there will be fighting and war based upon the very person of Jesus Christ. Look in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Now this ought to forever erase from your mind the success of the United Nations or the League of Nations or anything of that caliber. Notice Matthew chapter 24 verse 6. Look what our Lord says. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. Now let me ask you a question. Can you stop the earthquakes from coming? Can you stop the famines and the pestilences? No. Well, neither can you stop the wars and the fightings. It's a fact of life. It is a reality of life. And in the Bible, fighting and wars are assumed facts. Now, let me show you that one of our main problems in Christendom, and when I use that term, I'm talking about all professing Christians. That does not mean that they are real, genuine Christians. But at least they profess that and they go to churches, etc. One of the main problems of Christendom is that most professing Christians are not Biblicists. By that I mean, they really do not believe the Bible. You see, instead of acknowledging, as the Bible teaches, the absolute and total depravity of man, and because of his total depravity, there is in man a perverted tendency toward dominion orientation that will always lead to tyranny and totalitarianism. And also, if they believe the Bible, they would have to confess that the natural tendency of man is to play God. And the only way he can play God is by ruling over other people and forcing them to do what he would have them to do. That way he expresses his quote-unquote godhood. But you see, the truth is, instead of most people believing that, what they want to believe is this, that somehow that man is naturally good, and that somehow man is automatically just simply going to get along and work for the good of other people. Man does not do that by nature. Man looks out for number one by nature. He who is without Christ is only interested in himself. Let me put it rather succinctly for you. Christianity and communism have nothing in common. Christianity and socialism have nothing in common. Christianity and humanism are diametrically opposed to each other. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's begin reading there with verse 14. Look carefully at this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and begin there with verse 14. And in order to grant you a little understanding in our time, I want you to substitute a word every now and then. You'll see what I'm talking about, just to make it a little more where our minds can comprehend it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. God says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Now, wait a minute. Did that grab you? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Absolutely none. Watch verse 15. Or verse 14. "And what communion hath light with darkness?" None. "What concord or union hath Christ with Belial," or the devil? "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" None. "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" None. For you are the temple of the living God, as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Almighty. Now, let's go back. You could ask, what concord or agreement hath Christ with communism? Or with humanism? Or with utopianism or United Nationism? And the answer is absolutely none. In other words, here you have opposites. Opposites cannot get along. Do you remember what he said in the book of Amos? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Let me ask you a question. I know that America is not a Christian nation now. Okay? But let's suppose that America was once again a Christian nation. What kind of concord or agreement could we have with Russia or China? Now, we'd be willing to send missionaries to them. We'd be willing to help them in the gospel. But we have no union, nothing with them that's even going to grab the basis for a union. That's why out of all the treaties that the United States and Russia have made together, Russia has never kept one. Not one. There's no agreement. There's no basis for agreement. You see, one of the fallacies of our foreign aid to other countries is we expect these other countries to act like we act and have our values and to have our system of beliefs, when in reality they don't. Why in the world would you continually send millions and millions of tons of wheat to India for the rats and the cows? Do you realize most of the foreign aid that goes to India, the rats, the bugs, and the cows eat? You know why? They won't kill a rat. They won't kill a cow. They won't kill a bug. Why? Because of their belief in reincarnation. I mean, that could be their grandmother. And so the cows just walk in there and eat what they want, defecate where they want to defecate. I'm serious. The rats eat what they want to eat. What agreement do we have with a people like... None. We have absolutely nothing in common. And so the truth is this, folks. The Bible teaches that here is an antithesis, here is an opposition between Christ and the devil, or between truth and error, between light and darkness. There is no agreement, there can be no agreement, and watch this, inevitably, consequently, sometimes, sooner or later, light and darkness are going to clash. Truth and error are going to get into it. And so fighting and wars are an assumed fact and an assumed reality in Scripture. Now, look back in your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Let's go a little bit further. Let me show you something that should be exciting to you in this passage. He says in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou. Okay. Here's the second point. Numerical odds are inconsequential to a people of faith. Numerical odds are inconsequential to a people of faith. He says, when you go out and see a people more than thou, be not afraid. Let me ask you a question. If you're about to fight a battle, and all of a sudden you realize you're outnumbered 3-1. Doesn't that give you just a little cause for concern, a little tinge of uncertainty? Well, God says, when you see that there's a greater multitude than you, don't be afraid. Don't let it bother you. Don't let it upset you. Now listen to me. Odds only count when you live by sight. Odds only count when you live by sight. They do not count when you live by faith. I forget which general it was. I want to say Patton, but I don't think it was Patton. Some of you men can help me probably remember, but they went to sleep one night, and the next morning when they woke up, the Chinese had absolutely, totally surrounded them, had them pinned in on every side. And the general got his men together. He said, "Fellas, I've got some good news for you. We've got the enemy right where we want them. They can't get away." Well, and by the way, the Americans won. Now, the point I'm trying to make is odds only count when you live by sight. Let me show you. Turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Numbers chapter 13. Hold Deuteronomy 20. We're coming right back there. But look in Numbers chapter 13. And let's begin reading there with verse 26. Numbers 13, verse 26. Everyone should know this story. Here are where the spies are searching out Canaan land. "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, 'We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, the children, we saw the children of Anak there," which were the children of the giants, by the way. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." Now here's the report they're giving. Watch it. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it.' But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are.' And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the people, children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight.'" Now let's continue reading. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. "And all the children lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept at night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said of them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness.'" You better be careful what you say, folks. "Wherefore hast the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?' And they said one to another, 'Let us make us a captain, let us return into Egypt.' Then Moses neared and fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, ripped their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not.' But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed unto them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they.'" Look what God said. God said, "I'll kill them right now." Look in verse 22. "Because all those men who have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me wholly or fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Now, what in the world is the difference between Joshua and Caleb and all the people? Well, the fact is Joshua and Caleb were looking in faith. The others were looking by sight. You say, how do you know that? Well, let me show you. Turn very quickly in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Look in Hebrews chapter 4 and let's read verses 1 and 2. I'm going to show you how none of those Old Testament people that came out of Egypt had any faith except Joshua and Caleb in this instance. Watch this. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, that is those people, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So he said it was not mixed with faith. So here they are, standing there saying, man, we're as grasshoppers in the sight of these people. Look at the multitude of them. Man, they've got cities walled up in the heavens. Who are we? What can we do? They were looking by sight and not by faith. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And let's read verses 4 through 7. Show you a comparison. Or I should say, really, a contrast. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning with verse 4. It's going to be both a contrast and a comparison, I suppose. 1 Samuel 13, verse 4. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Now, if you look back in verse 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. Jonathan. Now, the Bible doesn't say right here that anybody was with him, but you remember on one instance, he and his armor bearer went down and slew a whole number of the Philistines. Just the two of them. What was Jonathan's idea? His idea was, there's so many of them, I can't miss, bless God. So he was fighting by faith. But look at the other people. Watch this contrast now. Verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the sea shore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in the high places and pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan. They left the land. Now, who was fighting by faith and who was living by sight? You see, there's a difference. Look in your Bibles, if you would, please, to chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles. Turn right over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. And notice, if you would, please, beginning there with verse 1. Here's a better contrast. 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, and verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now remember, Jeroboam is king over Israel. Abijah is king over Judah. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. So he's got 400,000. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. So, the odds are 2-1. Watch this. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is Mount Ephraim, and said, hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David? and you be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made for you for gods? Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made your priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burn up sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken them. Watch now, and behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight you not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Now, what's Abijah doing? Saying, look, you may outnumber us 2-1. That doesn't matter. We're serving God. We're obedient to God. God is on our side in this battle. Don't start anything with us. Jeroboam wouldn't listen, and if you'll read the rest of the chapter, you'll find that Abijah beat the daylights out of him when the odds were 2-1. Now, turn right over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Very quickly, look at verse 9. Here's another contrast. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000 and 300 chariots. So here we have 100,000 soldiers, 1,000 times, that'd be 1,000,000, wouldn't it? 1,000,000 soldiers and 300 chariots, and came unto Mereshah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in the array in the valley of Zephathah at Mereshah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, watch now, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gera, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. So here are 1,000,000 soldiers with 300 chariots that came out against little Judah. And what did Asa say? Asa said, Lord, it doesn't matter to you whether you save with many or with few. Help us, O Lord. We have no power against this great host. And God discomfited the Ethiopians. So you see, here is someone who's fighting by faith. Now, it is absolutely amazing how easily we are distracted and discouraged when we see a vast multitude arrayed against us. What we've got to understand is this: numerical odds are inconsequential to God. You know, we sit here and think, man, goodness, look how many are in the CFR and the Bilderbergers and all this other. Look how many are for the New World Order. It doesn't matter. The numerical odds are inconsequential. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ took 7 loaves and 2 small fishes and fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children? 7 loaves and 2 small fishes. Now I want you to note something else, if you would, please. I want you to note that Gideon took 300 men and whipped the entire army of the Midianites. So the odds are just simply inconsequential. You see, the people of faith do not see how great the multitudes are. The people of faith do not see how great the enemy is. The people of faith see how sovereign, how powerful, and how great God is. So the very fact is, numerical odds are just simply inconsequential. So what does God say? Look back in your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, he says, when thou goest to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. So very obviously God says, don't be afraid. So numerical odds are just basically inconsequential. Now, look if you would back in verse 1 again for the third point. He says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses, chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid. Now, wait a minute. Let's go back. He says, when thou seest horses and chariots. Here's the third point. Superior armaments are inconsequential to the people of faith. Superior armaments are inconsequential to the people of faith. I want to point out particularly, he says, horses and chariots. Now, horses and chariots were normally offensive weaponry. It is true that you could use horses and chariots defensively, but whenever you have a vast number of horses and chariots, very obviously, it was for an aggressive purpose. That's why, like in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in Israel, the kings were limited in the amount of horses that they could have. Let me put this another way. Horses and chariots in Bible days were the tanks and the bombers of our day. Horses and chariots were the heavy artillery. Now, I want you to watch this third point. I've just pointed out that numerical odds are inconsequential to the people of faith. Now he's telling us that superior armament is inconsequential to the people of faith. Many people become disillusioned when they see or hear or learn of vastly superior weaponry that the enemy possesses. And you know what the attitude is? How can we fight? How can we even survive? Much less hope of defeating them. Look at the weapons that they possess. Well, if you are a person of faith, the superior armaments are meaningless. I want you to stop and think with me. When Israel left Egypt, they were pursued by Pharaoh and his army with chariots and horses. Remember, Israel had been a bunch of slaves. Probably they had very few weapons, if any. They just left. Well, let me ask you a question. What good are chariots and horses at the bottom of the Red Sea? What happened to that vastly superior weaponry that Egypt had? Well, all Israel did was stand on the other side, wait for God to drown them all, and then wait for the tide to wash up some of those weapons on the shore, and they armed themselves then. They had that vastly superior weaponry then, basically. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's literally inconsequential to the people of faith. May I remind you that the Amorites in Joshua chapter 10 had great armaments as well. But guess what the Bible says? The Bible says that God rained stones down upon them from heaven. In all probability, hailstones. What good are weaponry, or what good is weaponry when it just simply will not work? I get so tickled every time I read through the Bible. It seemingly delights God to use little things to overthrow the great things of his enemies. You know what God used to run a lot of the Amorites out of the land? Hornets. He used hornets. He got rid of a lot of people just by sending hornets after them. He said, Brother Weaver, I never run from a nest of hornets. I'll guarantee you, you will. In fact, you'll leave the area if they infest that area. I can assure you, they can move you. The armaments are meaningless. God can use a T90 little insect, and that's it. I get tickled every time I think how he brought the Philistines down. You remember how the Philistines smote Israel, captured the Ark of the Covenant, put it in the house of Dagon, their god. And then God just smote the Philistines with emeralds. Many say that's hemorrhoids. I don't know. But I got news for you. Whatever it was, it brought them to their knees. And they were willing to send the Ark of God back. You see? We say, oh man, look at the weapons they have. Listen, that is absolutely meaningless. Do you realize the well-trained and properly equipped and heavily protected Goliath fell before the slingshot of David? Did you say that here we have a superior weapon in the hand of Goliath? Of course. Very obviously. Do you know what happened to Samson? The Philistines encompassed him about. Here he is up on top of a little rise, and they've surrounded him. And Samson just says, Lord, help me. And he reaches down and picks up the jawbone of an ass, and he slays 1,000 well-armed, well-trained Philistine soldiers. And God says, hey, don't let superior weaponry upset you. Be not terrified. I can take care of that. You see, folks, the truth is this. Slingshots and jawbones are sufficient weaponry when they are empowered by and blessed by God. Listen to me. I had rather have a bow and arrow with the blessing and the power of God upon it than I had a modern day machine gun and 1,000,000 rounds of ammunition without the blessing and the power of God. You say, Brother Weaver, man, they've got mortars and howitzers and AK-47. Listen, a little single 22 blessed by the power of God is sufficient to get whatever you need if there's a war. You see what I'm saying? And listen, if God is not going to bless you, and if God is not going to put His power upon you, no amount of weaponry that you have is going to defeat the enemy, you see? Nothing is to daunt or to deter the people of faith. Numerical odds are inconsequential. Superior weaponry is inconsequential. Therefore, look at what our text says. Look in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, what's the next statement? Be not afraid. Don't be afraid. I want you, please, hold Deuteronomy 20, but I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I can quote this passage, but I want you to see it in black and white with your eyes. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Here it is, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Did you hear what I just read? God has not given us a spirit of fear. He says, be not afraid of Him. What did our Lord said? Our Lord said, we're not to fear a man. He says, don't be afraid of a man getting throw your body into the prison or your body into the fire. And He said, don't fear a man. He said, I'll tell you whom you shall fear. You fear Him who after He hath killed you hath power to cast your body into the fire. You fear God. Don't fear man. So the Bible is telling us basically then that numerical odds are inconsequential. Superior weaponry is inconsequential. I know so many Christians, they don't want to read anything that's going on because it just upsets them. Oh, it makes them so nervous, it frustrates them. They can't eat, they can't sleep for that. Hogwash, folks. We're to be people of faith. We're to know what our enemies are up to. We're to know what they have. We're to know what they're doing. But it should not upset us. It shouldn't bother us. For greater is He that is us than he that is in the world. Why should I be upset at what they've got when I know what I have? And I'm not talking about physical weapons. I'm talking about God, who is the sovereign over everything. A few hornets can take care of the enemy. A few hemorrhoids can bring them to their knees. He's got plenty of ways. Watch thirdly, if you are fourthly with me. The major difference or the stated advantage. The major difference or the stated advantage. Now I'm going to show you why numerical odds are inconsequential, why superior armaments is inconsequential. Here's the major difference or the stated advantage for the people of faith. He says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. Here is the stated advantage, for the Lord thy God is with thee. Someone has said, God and man, or God and one man, make a majority. Now, I suppose that's true, but I can tell you something that's even truer. God is a majority in himself. He really doesn't even need one man. But he says, here's the difference. The Lord thy God is with thee. Now, first of all, I want you to note the principle stated. The Lord thy God is with thee. This phrase refers to the presence and to the blessings of God. Hold Deuteronomy 20, but look in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 33. Look what Moses says. Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. He says, now therefore I pray thee, praying to God, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, here's what God said to Moses, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, Moses said unto God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Did you get that? God said, Moses, don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. And Moses said, Lord, if you're not going to be with me, don't carry me anywhere. Now, watch if you would in the book of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. You see, it was Joshua who carried the people across the Jordan into the land and conquered the land. And look what God says. Joshua 1 and verse 5. God tells Joshua, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Hey, man, what a statement. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Why? Here's why. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. So here's the principle stated. The Lord thy God is with thee. It has reference to his presence and to his blessing. Now, look back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, because I want you to see the principle applied in verses 2 through 4. Now, because the truth of verse 1 is a reality, here is what happens in verse 2. And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. Now, let me tell you who this priest was. The priest was not necessarily the high priest, but the term applied to this priest is the anointed of the battle. It was a priest like Phinehas in Numbers chapter 31 who went with the armies and gave the blessing of God upon the army. So here is the priest now before the battle, the anointed one of the battle. He comes and he speaks to the people. And look what he says in verse 3. And he shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, you approach this day into battle against your enemies. In other words, you're fixing to have a fight. There's going to be a war. Now look at this command. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not. And do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. Now, watch that. He is applying this principle, first of all, practically. He says there's to be no fainting, there's to be no fear. There's to be no trembling, there's to be no terror. Now, how can the priest stand there and look at men who are about to go into battle, and he says, don't faint, don't fear, don't tremble, don't be terrified. How can he say that? Well, look in verse 4. For the Lord your God
is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Now, I want you to note, he just made a practical statement. Now he makes a personal application in verse 4. Here is the presence of God. He says, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you. You have God with you. Note, secondly, here is the power of God to fight for you against your enemies. And thirdly, here's the protection of God to save you. Now, folks, if God's people fighting God's battles in a righteous cause, living righteously, have the presence and the power and the protection of God, what more do you need? You follow what I'm saying? That's sufficient. Now, I want to just read something to you. This book is just full of tremendous materials. This is America's Providential History, written by Stephen McDowell and Mark Bellies, I guess is how you pronounce his name. I was in a conference with Stephen McDowell, and he gave me this book, and it's a tremendous little book. But I want to read to you just very quickly about the evacuation of Long Island. You remember during the War for Independence how our forefathers constantly and consistently cried to God for his divine and miraculous intervention. Many of you have probably heard about this, but you have not been acquainted with all the details. Listen very carefully. One incident revealing God's supernatural care occurred shortly after the signing of the Declaration of Independence in August of 1776. During fighting on Long Island, British General Howe and his army of 32,000 men had inflicted heavy losses upon the American army.